Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew this morning as we come to our study of the Word of God, Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. We turn our attention to the parables of our Lord Jesus Christ beginning today. Matthew 13 is the third of the great teaching sections in this Gospel. And chapter 13 is the parable section. The first teaching section, as you remember, was the Sermon on the Mount. The second, the instructions on discipleship in chapter 10. Chapter 13 leads us to the parables. Now, those of you that take diligent notes are wondering if I'm going to skip the last four or five verses of chapter 12. Don't worry, we'll go back and pick those up in case that you were suddenly having heart failure. I doubt it, but we'll go back and pick those up. But they lead us into chapter 13, really, so we'll pick them up in a moment. Let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 13. On that day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. Great multitudes gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. The whole multitude was standing on the beach. He spoke many things to them in parables. Our first order of business as we begin this morning to consider this chapter is we must look at the parables. We must decide, before we look at the parables of the soils, decide what a parable is. Just what is a parable? Parables were one of Jesus' favorite ways of teaching, you know that. But what were they? One commentator has captured it well with this summary. He said this, quote, "Parabole, or parable, is a compound word made up of the form of the verb balo, which meant to throw or to lay or to place, and then the prefix para put on the front, which meant alongside of. The idea is that of placing or laying something alongside of something else for the purpose of comparison. A spiritual or moral truth would often be expressed by laying it alongside, so to speak, of a physical example that could be more easily understood." End quote. Now, we've seen many examples of such comparisons for the purpose of illustration already in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, spoke of building your house where? On the rock, not on the sand. That illustrated the sensibleness of building your house on the rock of doing God's Word rather than the sand of merely hearing God's Word and not doing anything about it. That was a parable, an illustration, comparison. Jesus also, in the Sermon on the Mount, compared a person's character to a tree. A bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree, good fruits. The same way a good person who loves God produces a godly kind of living. Those are parables, comparisons. Now, there are things in the Gospels called parables besides just those kind of illustrations. Occasionally a proverbial saying will be called a parable, or some little saying that's difficult to understand. But usually the word parable, most often, was used for this kind of comparison by story or analogy. In the case of our parable for this morning, the parable of the soils, Jesus taught spiritual truth by comparing one's response to the Word of God to the different soils in a farmer's field. Jesus used many such parables. Some were one-line parables. "I am the door to the sheep," right? Well, that illustrates very clearly that he is the entrance to eternal life. Other parables that we might be familiar with were parables that were like stories, the parable of the prodigal son. And such metaphors or similes or carefully constructed stories were used by our Lord because they taught spiritual truth. They illustrated truth in an interesting, picturesque, kind of grabbing sort of way. Now, Matthew 13, in many ways, is the parable chapter of the New Testament. In this chapter, we find 8 parables. Let me just list them for you quickly. There's the parable of the soils. That begins the chapter. That is a challenge to evaluate your response to the Word of God. The second parable is a memorable one, the one of the tares, the parable of the wheat and the tares. Some will appear to be followers of Christ, but final judgment will prove them to be satanic implants in the church. The third parable in this chapter is the parable of the mustard seed, a tiny little seed that grows into a mighty tree. And that illustrates the surprising growth of God's kingdom. It started with an inauspicious start, a Jewish peasant carpenter Jesus of Nazareth, but will grow into a grand and universal kingdom. The parable of the leaven was next. That had a similar message to the parable of the mustard seed. The parable 11 talked about the hidden growth of God's kingdom. You can't see it, but it's there working on the inside. The hidden treasure and the costly pearl parables came next. They shared one message between the two of them. Basically, it is worth sacrificing all you have, your life and everything, to gain entrance into the kingdom of God. To gain the kingdom is worth total sacrifice. And then the final parable in this chapter is the parable of the fishing net. The net of the kingdom, as it were, gathers in many fish, but the bad fish will be sorted out from the good fish when Christ returns. Now, as you think through those eight parables, you realize that they divide up into three categories of message. Three messages, basically, for the parables of this chapter. The first category is a message about the kingdom's true citizens. Three soils, the tares, and the bad fish. They all get what? Rejected. Burnt up or tossed out of God's kingdom. They aren't true citizens. The good soil, the wheat, and the good fish, they are true citizens. That's the first category of message about the kingdom's citizens. The second category of message from the parables in this chapter was instruction on the kingdom's hidden progress. The mustard seed grows surprisingly large, right? The leaven grows and fills the bread. The yeast fills it out, even though you can't really discern and see its progress. So it is with God's kingdom. It's always growing. The third category of instruction from the parables of this chapter was the kingdom's surpassing worth. Surpassing worth. More than a giant pearl, a great treasure, or a great jewel, more than a field laced with the ransom of kings, you should desire God's eternal, priceless kingdom. Now, as we turn our attention specifically to the first parable in this chapter, the parable of the soils, let me give you an outline for our study. We'll summarize it like this. It starts with the preparation, and then you have the parable, its telling, the telling of the parable. Then we'll move to the predicament, and then we'll conclude again with the parable, but it's explaining. The parable, it's explaining. The preparation for this familiar parable actually comes, as I said, at the end of chapter 12. You remember that we stopped our study last time at verse 45, and so we want to pick up with verse 46. The final five verses of chapter 12 provide an excellent introduction to the first parable of chapter 13. And so let's look at the preparation. Verse 46 of chapter 12. While he, Jesus, was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But he answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now, the point of this little paragraph isn't too hard to pick out. It comes obviously in the final verse, verse 50. Whoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now, Jesus wasn't downplaying the role or significance of family relationships here. I think we understand that. What he was saying is that the family of God is even more important than earthly family. And those who are part of Christ's family evidence that by way of a simple test. They are busy doing their best to do God's will. We aren't perfect at it, but we work at obeying God's will. Salvation isn't by works, of course, you know that, but it is evidenced by them. Family relationship is evidenced by obedience. That's the principle. For example, if we were at the park and I would yell, children, time to go, and two children detach themselves from the group playing at the swings and come running towards us, well, you'd have a pretty good idea who my children were. Why? Well, they respond to the spoken will of their father. They're supposed to anyway. They usually do. They're very good. It's the same way with Christ's family. Those who come running when the Father calls evidence the fact that they are His children. Now, this little paragraph here at the end of Matthew 12, when it's explained, seems harmless enough, right? It seems harmless. Jesus is saying, oh, those who obey me are those who are in my family. That seems nice. Now, it seems harmless, however, only until you look at the parallel account in the Gospel of Mark. Turn to Mark chapter 3. It's there that you see what was really going on. And you realize this situation was much more difficult and much more tense than it seems initially. Mark chapter 3, this is the parallel account. Start in verse 20. Mark 3:20, and Jesus came home and the multitude gathered again to such an extent that they couldn't even eat a meal. So many people wanting to be taught, needing to be healed and so on, that Jesus and the disciples didn't even have a chance to eat. And when his own people, verse 21, when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he has lost his senses. Verse 31, same context, same situation. His mother and his brothers arrived, that's his people, his relatives, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called to him. Now you see what's going on? Jesus' family hadn't come to have tea with him. They thought he was acting a bit like a freak in a sideshow, to be honest. And they'd come to collect him and make him walnut number one at the nut house, right? The local rest home, the one with no sharp objects and the neat little doors that locked from the outside. Jesus' brothers, you remember, didn't even believe in him until after his resurrection. They thought he'd gone absolutely crazy. Mary, his mother, was as concerned as any other Jewish mother about a son who didn't eat, right? They were there because they thought Jesus had gone insane. They thought he'd lost it. Now, turn back to Matthew chapter 12. It is obvious, both from here in Matthew and Mark, that this family rescue mission, as they saw it, trying to rescue Jesus from himself, this happened on the very same day as the events spoken of earlier in Matthew 12. Matthew 13:1 begins, on that day Jesus went out of the house. This has been a very busy day. You remember what else happened on that day, Matthew chapter 12? Jesus' confrontation with the Pharisees in regard to the unforgivable sin. They're saying that he did his miracles by the power of Satan. Now, consider for a moment not just that, what's happened on this day. Consider the overall flow of the context of these chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. In chapter 11, John the Baptist is imprisoned for preaching righteousness. Jesus had to withdraw to Galilee to avoid confrontation before God's appointed time. His family then came in chapter 12 to cart him off to the lunatic asylum. At the end of chapter 13, Jesus visited his hometown Nazareth. Verse 57 of that chapter says they took offense at him. Who is this carpenter's boy to come back and claim to be our Messiah? In chapter 14, then, John the Baptist was beheaded. Jesus was next for the chopping block. Humanly speaking, this was a terrible time in Jesus' ministry. Opposition was rising like a giant wave ready to crash down on the head of an unfortunate swimmer. Even his family had turned against him. Now, as we saw last time we studied these chapters, Jesus was surrounded by religious people who were enemies of true religion, enemies of a true love for God. There were the deceived religious, you remember, the Pharisees with their forked tongues and double lives. There were the miracle religious, the crowds of miracle-lusting entertainment seekers. And there were the clean religious, those who thought they could get cleaned up without God's grace. In contrast to all that religious confusion and dismay and doubt and disobedience and ungodliness, the opposition of his family, in contrast to that, Jesus then points out on this very day who is really in his family. Verse 49 and 50. Stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. Jesus was being rejected even by his own family. He says, you know who my real family is? It's those that love God. Those that love God and obey. Now, that's the preparation. The first two parables then of Matthew chapter 13, the soils and the wheat and the tares, those address exactly this issue. Who are true citizens of God's kingdom? There's lots of religious people running around, but who's true? Many were following Jesus. Some were following only to condemn him. Some were following just to admire his miracles. In that mass of humanity, Jesus' true followers were set off by discernible characteristics, doing his Father's will and producing fruit, the fruit of changed living. So that's the preparation. Outright opposition from both his family and the religious leaders on one hand. Endless attention but no devotion from the miracle groupies on the other. And in that context, chapter 13, verse 1. On that day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. And great multitudes gathered about him. Just who made up those multitudes? That's the question, right? Great multitudes gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole multitude was standing on the beach. The crowds pressed in so closely that Jesus found it easier to teach from a boat in a sheltered cove. And from that pulpit, gently rocking back and forth, Jesus addressed the crowds. He had a dual purpose as he taught, to teach truth to his true disciples and to turn away those who were not really interested in following him. There were so many people, he didn't even have time to eat. He had to weed out those who were not truly interested. To do that, Jesus taught in parables. He'd used parables before this in his teaching ministry, the house built on the sand versus the house on the rock and so on. However, this day, Jesus taught exclusively in parables. He did so to confuse and drive away the miracle gawkers on one hand, and to provide word pictures to instruct the devoted on the other. He's got a dual purpose. Now, the first parable, the first roundabout story that makes a spiritual point, was the parable of the soils. So I started with the preparation. Now you can call verses 3 through 9 the parable. It's telling. Verses 3 through 9, the parable, or the telling of the parable. Verse 3. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and devoured them. Others fell upon the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, probably all of us are familiar with these words, this parable. The picture is clear. The sower planting his seed by casting it on the plowed ground of his field was a common scene in the biblical era. In fact, it might have been that even as Jesus told this parable, there on the hillside opposite of the beach was a sower at work. Very possible. Now, to sow or to plant his seed, that's what to sow meant in this context. To sow or to plant his seed, the farmer would sling a bag of seed over his shoulder. It would hang around his neck and it would be under his arm over here. And as he walked along, he would take a handful of the seed and he would scatter it in an easy, rhythmic swing of his arm, scatter the seed over the ground. That's how they planted the fields. Now, in Jesus' parables, four different soils took center stage. There are four different soils in this field. It begins in verse 4. And as he sowed, as he scattered the seed in the ground, some seeds fell beside the roads, and the birds came and devoured them. Now, as typical of fields, grain fields, especially in that day, to have a path around the outside of the field. You definitely didn't want to have a path in the middle of the field. That took up planting space, right? but there would be a path around the outside where you could walk. That path naturally wasn't plowed. You didn't bother to plow it. Its soil, in fact, was packed down. Packed down and hard from the endless beating of countless feet. And when planting the outside edges of the field, each swing of the sower's arm would have caused some of the seed to bounce across the ground over the plowed section and come to rest on the packed dirt of the path. Rather than nestling in the soft, prepared dirt, the plowed earth, those seeds would lay exposed on the top of that path to the sharp eyes and beaks of the local bird population. Naturally, then, that hard-packed path soil, both because of its hardness and because of the birds, grew no seeds. It grew no seed. And the second kind of soil that Jesus spoke of here is called the rocky soil. The rocky soil. Now, this wasn't ground with just lots of little rocks in it, as you might first think. The farmers of Palestine usually worked that ground by removing such rocks over time, and they used them then to build the walls around their field. You still see that sometimes today. The rocky ground Jesus spoke of was something different. It's actually an area of the field where the limestone bedrock of Palestine was very close to the surface. Dig down deep enough, virtually anywhere, and you'll find hard rock underneath, right? Well, here was a field where there was dirt, but that rock layer was just underneath the dirt. The ground looked good, but it was only centimeters deep before you hit solid bedrock, verse 5. And the others fell upon the rocky places, where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil, and when the sun had risen, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. Such shallow ground with hard bedrock underneath has only a limited supply of moisture for the plant. The wheat would spring up quickly, sucking up with its root that moisture, but then with the onset of the hot growing months, the lack of deep roots would be catastrophic. The plants would push down into the ground, not to find moist, rich soil, but only impassable rock. With no reserves in the shallow soil, the wheat seedlings would eventually be burnt up. Now, the third soil of the field was soft soil, rich and deep soil. Good soil, here you say, is where the plants should grow, and they should grow well. The problem with this part of the field, though, is not the soil. It was an infestation of weeds. Verse 7. And the others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. One of the consequences of the curse of the fall in Genesis 3, as you remember, is that weeds grow faster, bigger, and stronger than useful plants. I suppose if you tried to change it around and grow weeds, then the good plants would grow and faster and bigger. I don't know. But it seems to work that way. Because of the fall, weeds just grow bigger, better, and faster. Anyone who's ever farmed or even gardened knows that, right? In this case, what looked like good ground was infested with thistles. Being weeds, they grew faster and stronger than the wheat, sucking up all the sun and the moisture and the nutrients. Starved by the bully-like thistles, the wheat plants eventually yellowed, hung limp, and died. Now, there was fortunately a fourth soil in the sower's field. A fourth soil, and that was the good soil. It was soft, it was deep, and undefiled by weeds. Verses 8 and 9. The others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. So, that is the parable as Jesus explained it or spelled it out. Four soils. Three were fruitless for various reasons, and one was fruitful. Now, Matthew didn't immediately give his reader the explanation of this parable. Instead, he included a section that we've called in our outline, the predicament. Seeing the preparation and the parable it's telling, now let's look for a moment at the predicament. It's kind of a difficult theological section inserted in the middle of the parable, in between the telling and the explanation of the parable, and I'll try to keep it as undifficult as possible as I explain it. The predicament that Jesus faced this day is highlighted for us in the disciples' question in verse 10. The disciples came and said to him, the impression you get is that they come to him later on when there's no one else around. That impression is borne out in verse 36 as well. Verse 10, they ask, why do you speak to them in parables? And so they ask a question, and Jesus gives an answer. Let me summarize his answer before we read the text. Jesus' predicament as he faced it this day was this. I've already mentioned it. Let me say it again. He was speaking to two different groups in the same crowd. On one hand, there were the opposers and the gawkers, those who were just there to see the miracles or there to discredit him. They weren't really interested in what Jesus had to say, were they? They weren't interested at all. That was one part of the crowd. On the other hand, though, there were the true disciples. They were interested in Jesus' teaching. They didn't always understand it, but they wanted to learn and they wanted to obey. Jesus had to teach in such a way, then, as to accomplish God's will for both of these groups. The opposers and rejectors had to be shown that they were outside of God's kingdom, that they didn't know God's truth, that they weren't there really to learn. And so he had to show that group that truth. At the same time, the disciples had to be instructed, taught meaningful, life-changing truth. That's a hard job as a teacher to do both those things. And so Jesus dealt with this predicament. How did he do it? He did it by teaching parables. Teaching in parables. The story of the parable, without explanation, left the crowd stewing in their confusion and ignorance. I mean, read the parable of the sower and pretend for a moment that you had never heard the explanation. A creative person could probably find, 50 or 60 different allegories or explanations for this, couldn't they? And so the crowd of unbelievers would have been left saying, what does he mean? What does he mean, this parable, the sower, the seeds, the birds? What is this about? That would have been the parable without explanation. The parable with explanation, however, was an excellent verbal picture of a spiritual truth regarding true citizens of the kingdom. And so Jesus solved his predicament by teaching parables to the rejecting crowds, parables they didn't understand, and later on explaining the message to his true followers. Look at verse 36. I mentioned it. You see, that's where he begins to explain the parable of the wheat and the tares. Then Jesus left the multitudes and went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the fields. See, he tells them the parable and he kind of leaves them sitting there. But those who aren't really interested in pursuing truth, they're just there to oppose him or see some miracles, they're left without any answers. The true disciples get the answers. Now, notice how Jesus' predicament and solution then is explained in verses 10 through 17 in this section. The disciples ask the question, verse 10, why do you speak to them in parables? Verse 11. And he answered and said to them, to you, true believers, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, the opposers and the miracle seekers, to them, it has not been granted. This is the same principle of divine election, the requirement for divine enlightenment that we saw earlier in chapter 11. Turn there just to be reminded of it. Chapter 11, verse 25. Divine election, divine enlightenment. At that time, Jesus answered and said, prayer to God, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hide these things from the wise and the intelligent. See, those who think they're wise in their own eyes, they don't get truth. But instead, you revealed them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over by me, or to me, by my Father, and no one knows the Father, knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and get this, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And so you have to have divine revelation. God revealing in verse 25, the Son revealing in verse 27 for an understanding of truth. Now, come back to Matthew 13, you see that that's what's going on. God and Christ give enlightenment as they choose. Jesus' predicament in chapter 13 was ministering both to the enlightened and the refusing to be enlightened or unenlightened at the same time. And so the disciples, he gave truth by explaining the parables. To the crowds, he sealed them up in their rejection of him, taking the truth from them. Basically, he was saying, listen, guys, if you only want to see miracles, if you're only here to say I'm crazy or a representative of Satan, then I'm going to take the truth away from you, and you're not going to get it. You've had your chance. You've had your opportunity. You've rejected. And so I'm going to take my truth and go home, if you will. Jesus is going to take the truth. Verse 12. For whoever has, to him shall more be given. And he shall have in abundance. The issue is spiritual truth. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. See, those who have the gift of eternal life, the gift of divine enlightening, they're given even more truth. They're given the explanation of the parables, specifically here. Those who don't have that gift of eternal life, they lose even the truth they've been given. They've rejected it. Jesus takes it away. Verse 13. Therefore, says Jesus, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not understand. He said, I'm speaking to them in parables to show them they don't understand, to show them their confusion. When they look at each other and say, huh, I don't understand what he meant, that was the whole point, to show them that they didn't understand. Verse 14. And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you shall keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn again, and I should heal them. See, in some passages, God's work of hardening sinners' heart is emphasized. Here in this passage, as Isaiah is quoted, here the sinner's own choice is emphasized. They've squeezed their eyes shut. They made their heart insensitive to truth, conviction of sin. They blocked up their ears. They refused to understand Jesus' teaching and to see the meaning behind his miracles. They would not hear. They would not understand. They would not return to God and be healed. Therefore, Jesus says, I'm teaching them in parables to show them that I am taking the truth away from them. They've had their opportunity to believe, and they have rejected. Now they pay the price of their rejection. Very serious, isn't it? There was a second group as well, though, present, as we've said. Jesus' predicament was not only to show the rejectors that they have been rejected, but also to teach truth to the acceptors. And so Jesus explained the parables to them. They had been sovereignly granted the understanding that leads to life. Jesus speaks of them in verse 16 and 17. Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. What a contrast to what we just read, right? Some are rejecting. They're under the curse of their own rejection. But here there is blessing because there is attention to spiritual truth. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see. Get it? There's a lot of guys in the Old Testament who would have loved to have been there and hear Messiah teach. They died. Didn't get to see it. Do you know what? Jesus said to the disciples, you're seeing it. A lot of righteous men who desired to see what you see and did not see it, to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. So, Jesus' predicament, as I said, was teaching those two different groups at the same time. He solved that problem by using parables. They left the unbelieving, uncaring crowds wondering what in the world he meant. And when explained, they were clear, life-changing teaching for the family members, for the disciples. Now, let's get to the explanation, because we want to be family members, right? We want to hear and understand. We want to be a part of the blessed. So that leads us to the fourth point of our outline, the parable it's explaining. Seeing the preparation, the parable it's telling, the predicament, and now the parable it's explaining. Hear then the parable of the sower. The crowds have been shown their ignorance. They are left behind, if verse 36 is any indication. And Jesus explains the parable so that we, the true disciples, are not left guessing as well. Jesus' explanation is this. In the story, each soil represents a person's heart. Heart meaning mind, meaning understanding, meaning where you think. It represents a person's heart and their willingness or unwillingness to receive and obey God's words. Soil number one in the field was the hard heart. Verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. Now, you know what it's talking about. There have been unsaved people who have come here and sat in our services and heard the gospel preached to them. You've personally spoken to people about Jesus Christ as well. It leaves about as much mark on their life as a BB gun on a chieftain tank, doesn't it? Like bullets bouncing off Superman, the gospel just ricochets off and never penetrates. They seem to have Kevlar body armor on, spiritually speaking. Nothing gets through. And the evil one, Satan, always busy blinding the eyes of the world, according to 2 Corinthians 4, he is there and he gobbles up the seed, collects up the bullets, if you will. You spread the seed, he gobbles it up when it bounces off. Just like the birds on the path of the sower's field eat up the seed. Satan makes sure there's no further opportunity to believe. The hardness of heart and Satan's intervention. And it's obvious that the hard-hearted person that does not respond to God's word when it is preached, it's obvious they're not part of Christ's family. Remember the last verse of chapter 12? For whoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. Now the second heart pictured in the parable of the soils is the shallow heart. The shallow heart. You've got the packed down hard heart and then the shallow heart. Verse 20. And the one, the soil, on whom seed was sown in the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Sounds pretty good. Yet, he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. How common this response to Christ was, and unfortunately still is. The shallow soil allowed the plant to spring up in a quick burst of joyful green, but having no roots, it quickly withered in the face of pain or opposition. Some professions of faith in Christ are a lot like that, aren't they? There's an immediate and seemingly joyful response. It is hopeful that their response is real. However, it is an emotional response with no depth of commitment. Nothing wrong with emotions, but emotions by themselves are of little use. They flourish for a moment. There is an outburst of color, and then they disappear. At the church camp, campfire meeting, some special meeting, emotional decision is made for Christ, but it's only temporary. It comes and it goes. By the time they're home from the camp, the feeling has faded. Within a week or two, there's no difference. As the emotion of the moment wears off, as soon as the work of obeying Christ begins, as soon as the first word of criticism or mockery comes, persecution, the person fades away. Again, verse 20. The rocky soil, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. But he has no firm root in himself. He's only temporary. When affliction or persecution arise because of the word, immediately falls away. It was said of Charles Spurgeon that he was once walking through the streets of London accompanied by a critic. And the critic, upon seeing a drunkard staggering down the street, said, "Mr. Spurgeon, I know that that man used to attend your meetings. He is one of your converts." Spurgeon's reply was, "You are right. He is one of my converts. He is certainly not one of Christ's." It's sad to see that sort of thing, isn't it? Those who start off with a burst, there seems so much hope, with a flourish, but quickly they fade into selfish, self-focused living, sinful living. When push comes to shove, they drop out of the race. No root of commitment. That's the second soil. The second heart response. The third soil of this parable, according to Jesus' explanation, is what I have called the crowded hearts. The crowded hearts. Having seen the hard heart, the shallow heart, this is the crowded heart, verse 22. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the words, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the words, and it becomes unfruitful. I fear this soil is more common in the church than any of us would care to admit. This is the man who hears the words. There is an initial response. The end of the verse says that only later does he become unfruitful. Well, that tells you at first he seemed fruitful. There was an initial response. That first response, that first burst out of the shoots, however, is gradually choked out. It's choked out. That word in Greek, interestingly, was also used of drowning. The word for the thistles choking out. It's used of drowning. The good response to the gospel is drowned. It's asphyxiated. By what? Two things. Verse 22. And the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the words, and the worry of this world, or the worry of this age, and the deceitfulness of riches choke or drown the word. Two things, two weeds, grow faster than this man's professed faith in Christ. The first is the worries of the world, the worries of this age. Maybe we could just summarize it this way. The routine and affairs of everyday life. The routine and affairs of everyday life. There's just too many things to do. There's just too many worries, too many things to preoccupy us, too many things to take attention. And it eventually just chokes out, drowns, and suffocates our response to the gospel. There are too many work deadlines, too many birthdays, holidays, funerals, weddings, club activities, just too much life. In the morning, you're too tired, you're too full of the events of the coming day to spend time in the Word. In the evenings, too tired from the business of the day. Too many shows on television that you want to watch, God forbid. You have to manage your finances, part of life, isn't it? You have to fix your computer. You have to tinker on your car. You have to prepare the kids' clothes for school the next day, shopping, see your friends. And what happens? The worries of the world, the routine events of everyday life, they press out, choke out, and drown the desire for Christ. The weeds pop up. They grow faster. And the true plant of commitment disappears in a jungle of distraction. Just as bad as the deceitful lure of wealth, again in verse 22, you've got the worry of the world at this age, just the routine and affairs of life, and then the deceitfulness of riches, the lying wealth. That chokes out the word as well. The desire to work hard to take care of your family becomes an ungodly, suffocating preoccupation with work, prestige, and getting more. Money, wealth. And it's deceitful. It never satisfies. It brings you nothing. It is earthly treasure, and it will stay right here on earth, and it will do you no good for eternity at all. But nonetheless, it is pursued, and Christ is squeezed out. Squeezed out. That's the crowded hearts. That's the dangerous one, isn't it? Initial response to Christ is gradually crowded out by the faster-growing weeds. The weeds of just daily affairs. Everything we just have to get done today. And the weeds of a lust for riches. In that context, devotion to Christ withers and dies. Is such a one a part of the family of God? Not according to Jesus. Again, verse 50 of chapter 12. For whoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. true citizens of the kingdom, represented by the soils. There's three kinds of citizens that aren't citizens at all, right? Now, the last soil is the fertile soil, the responsive heart, the heart we want to be. Verse 23. And the one on whom seed was sown in the good ground, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Notice that there's three steps to this man's response there in verse 23. Just follow along with your eyes. The one whom the seed was sown in the good ground, this is the man who hears the word, step one, and he understands it, step two, and indeed bears fruit, step three. Three parts to the right response. Hears, understands, responds. Now, as Jesus points out in the parable, different people bear different levels of fruit. Nobody's in a race of comparison. Some 100, some 60, some 30. The point is they're all bearing fruits. Some seem more experienced in their walk of faith and seem to have more success at godliness than others. But all are striving. All the plants in the field are growing. And they're all producing fruits. Every true member of the family sees the fruit of change. 30, 60, 100, whatever it is. Now, the obvious question Jesus intended the parable of the soils to motivate in our minds was this. Which soil best represents me? Which soil best represents me? Is it a heart as hard as a concrete freeway on which the seed of the gospel simply bounces off and Satan devours it? Is it a heart that is shallow, typified by perhaps a burst of emotion, maybe years ago, maybe every once in a while, but no depth of commitment ever since? Is it a crowded heart, so full of the routine of life, self-advancement, a lust for more, that Christ somehow just always gets pushed out, choked out, and drowned? Or is it the fruitful heart, amidst some failures, admittedly, doing your best to do what God has said? That's the heart we want. That's the evidence of being in Christ's family. Again, verse 50 of chapter 12. For whoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. You know, I think as I look around our church this morning, there's a lot of wonderful fruit-bearing soil in our church. In fact, there's a whole field of it. I'm delighted to preach this to a field full of good soil. There's a whole house of Jesus' brothers and sisters here. That's great encouragement, great joy. Verse 16 of chapter 13 said it well. Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. You are in Christ's family. So strive to live and obey, strive to bear His fruit. Now there might be, though, in a corner of the fields, or perhaps behind a small hill, somewhere there might be some hard or some shallow or some crowded soil. A heart here that is one of the first three categories. And so do a soil test this morning on your heart. Do a soil test according to the parable of the soils in Jesus' explanation. See if it is necessary for you to change. See if, by God's grace, you need to become a different soil. And share then in the joy of being in Christ's family, the blessing of being a brother, a sister, or a mother who does his or her best to do the will of the Father, one who is in Christ's family. That's where we want to be, in Christ's family. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this parable and the conviction of its instruction. We thank you for its explanation that we can understand its truth. Thank you for the opportunity to apply it by your Spirit. Lord, we might be counting too much on a shallow response of emotion at one point. We might have just the hard, stone-hard hearts, having grown up in a Christian home, perhaps, and just having no desire to respond to the gospel, thinking that we are good enough. We might be in the third soil of the thistles.
good response to God choked out by the busyness of life. Lord, we pray that you would challenge us whatever place we're in this morning. Lord, it is our desire to be the good soil, to bear fruit, to come to you as Lord and Savior, to come to seek your forgiveness, to come and seek your grace to live in godliness, to be forgiven of our sins, to be your child, to be a true citizen of your kingdom. Lord, that's our desire. We want to be in your family, brothers and sisters, welcomed into the arms of a loving Father and a beloved Son. Lord, we pray that you would work your grace in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.